if you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. The message today is titled Honest Worship, and we're taking a break from our study of 2 Thessalonians this morning, really because we would have done a deep dive into doctrine, and I don't want to do that on a communion Sunday. I was just wanting something that would prepare our hearts for this really important moment of worship. And Psalm 51 does that. Psalm 51 is a confession of sin. And of course, when we come to the communion table, that really is what we're doing. Paul writes in the passage we always read, preparing ourselves and asking the Lord to prepare our hearts for communion, he talks about a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so when we come to the communion table, if we're proclaiming our faith in Jesus, our need for him, the fact that we need to be forgiven, then number one, have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? And so we always say, if you haven't trusted in the Lord, since this is a profession of faith, the very act of doing this is saying, yes, I believe Jesus died for me, then we say, please, feel free not to participate, and we honor your integrity. We don't look down on you if you don't want to participate, because it is saying you believe, and if you don't, well, we want your action and your belief to be consistent. But number two, for all the rest of us, it's an opportunity to look at our hearts and say, Lord, how is my walk with you? Lord, is there something I need to confess? Lord, how is my heart? Lord, how is my relationship with my brothers and sisters? And it's just a great time before coming to the communion table. And I'm not one of those who says you have to get everything made right before you come to the communion table. I don't know. We get that from church history. I don't do that, because I don't think Scripture teaches that you have to, you know, jump through certain hoops or get certain boxes checked before you can come and remember what the Lord has done for you. It is simply something you do as you're sitting here this morning. It's a conversation you have between you and Jesus. You don't have to become perfect to partake of communion, because communion doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't make you closer to God. It doesn't make you perfect. It's just a way to remember Jesus. And I don't mean to say just a way to remember Jesus as in it's just this little thing. It's a big thing. It's one of the things he commanded us to do. But it is so important as a tool for us to make sure that we're communing with him. And we commune with one another as we do this, but primarily communing with him. That's what that word communion means. We're communicating, we're talking to Jesus, and we go by our lives so quickly, it's easy for us to kind of just rush through this. And so here's the instruction for this morning. We're going to walk through this passage as the method by which we're going to examine our hearts. You seek the Lord as King David is being sought out by the Lord. It's the Lord who searches our hearts. And we ask God, search my heart, O God. And so we're going to walk in the footsteps of King David as we study this psalm. And then at the end of that, we're going to listen to a song. And I'm going to ask you just to stay seated and just stay where you are. We're not going to partake of communion during the song, but we're going to do something that might be hard for Baptists to do, and that is to meditate. We're just going to reflect, and the song is Psalm 51 being sung, and the words will be on the screen, but I really want this to be a part of our time in preparing, because this is not about you, it's not about us, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about him and what he's done for us. This is about remembering him in your life and making him the most important thing and letting go of everything else and holding on to him. So let's read together Psalm 51, and we start with verse 1, but verse 1 really includes the small print up above verse 1 in most of our Bibles. That's called the superscription. This is actually part of the inspired word of God. Yes, it is in the Hebrew. It says, for the choir director, because this is, after all, a song. We've lost the tune, but we still have the words. A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Be gracious unto me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be turned to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite or humble heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to remember you this morning. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for so many who have gone before us declaring your word, declaring your truth. And now we just ask that by that same Spirit, you would point out to each one of us here what it is that we might need to confess. Father, point out what it is that we might need to thank you for. Father, lead us to whatever steps you're calling us to take next. And we just ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would open up our eyes and give us understanding in your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this message is called Honest Worship because David is coming, and he's coming before the Lord, and he's making the statement that God is not, and it's one of the lessons from the story of David, God is not so much concerned about the outward appearance, but he's concerned about the heart. Because whatever we do on the outside is really a reflection, it's an overflow, an outflow of what is going on in the heart. And of course, you know the phrase from the story of David, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so this is the lesson that David is coming to. And as he's probably been worshiping God for a certain year in his life with a hidden sin, and now it's all been made bare, been laid bare before God and before man, and he is learning again the meaning of honest worship. So our first point this morning, Roman numeral 1, says, our God is the good God of grace. Our God is the good God of grace. And this is how he starts the prayer. Be gracious to me. He's calling on God. And isn't it interesting that a man who, he's older in life, that he's not in the prime of life anymore. He's maybe getting not quite to retirement, but close enough that it's becoming an option for him. And how is it that at this point in life, a man who was called in his younger years, as a boy, he was called a man after God's own heart. How is it that one after God's own heart ended up murderous? One after God's own heart ended up murderous. And this is David's story. David's story of a man who had learned that God is good, who had been chosen, anointed by God's prophet to be the next king, that he ends up doing some of the worst betrayal that a human being can do, couple different steps of it. Well, we get David's story here at the very beginning of this psalm. This is the occasion when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. This story is told in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And you can turn there if you want. I'm not going to read it, but I will just recount it to you. David is getting close to retirement, as I said, but he's not quite there. But he's close enough that when spring comes, when kings and armies would normally go to war, he decides not to go. I don't know what possessed him to start thinking in this direction, but perhaps it was something like this. You know, God has blessed me so much, and I have so much to be thankful for. You know, I can send my army, and I can delegate my authority to my generals, Joab, and the rest, and they can do a job. They don't need me to look over their shoulder. I can stay home and just enjoy what God has blessed me with. In fact, there's a lot I could get done here at home in the springtime. Maybe I want to put my mind from war to cultivating something. I mean, whatever it is that is distracting him. But I think that's the core. He begins to get distracted from what God had given him to do. The king of Israel had one of the core duties was to fight the battles of the nations. And instead of choosing to fight the battles of the nations, he takes an early retirement and he relaxes. He lets down his guard. And the key here is he's not following God's command, really. He's not leading in this fight. There is a point later in life where he's taken out of the way. When he's in battle, he actually almost loses his life, and his soldiers kind of say, all right, being at the front lines, leading us into war, that's not for you. We almost lost you. And you'll come to a time in life where God does redirect your path. But we want to be following him and following his word. And David certainly wasn't following the instructions given to the kings given in Deuteronomy. And so he's in this place of, it becomes a place of spiritual vulnerability. And he's on the roof. He sees another rooftop and he sees Bathsheba, the wife of one of his mighty men. This man named Uriah was with David from the beginning when he was running away from King Saul. And this has been a man who has shown so much loyalty. When the chips were down, Uriah stuck with him. Uriah has always been next to David going into battle with the rest of his mighty men. And Uriah is not Jewish. He's Uriah the Hittite. He has converted, he has turned to following the God of Israel. And he's even married a Jewish woman named Bathsheba. Well, David sees her. David goes into her, he commits adultery, she gets pregnant, and David's thinking, well, I got to take care of this. No problem. I'll call Uriah back from the battlefield. He sends Uriah home. Enjoy your home, enjoy your wife. And Uriah's thinking, why do I get this special treatment? Why do I get leave from the battlefield? My comrades are still out there on the front lines risking their life, and I'm here enjoying the fruit of peace? And he refuses. He sleeps on the doorstep. And, I mean, talk about heaping coals on the head of King David. Talk about David feeling that conviction. And so this doesn't work. David even tries to get him drunk to get him to go in and spend time with his wife. But he doesn't. He refuses because this is not the place for him right now. Right now is to be out at the front lines where David is not. And so David sends him back to war, and David concocts a different plan. He gets Joab, he writes a letter to the general Joab, and he says, send Uriah out to the front lines, and then have the men pull back in the heat of battle, and so that Uriah will be exposed, and Uriah will then be killed. Joab is put in a very terrible position. He obeys his king, but I don't think he does so, you know, wholeheartedly. This will result in bitterness that will come back to bite David later. But it is done. The deed is done. Uriah is killed. And then David is free to marry Bathsheba after her time of mourning. She has a son. And everybody thinks, oh, look, David had a son. No, I think everybody probably could see through this. But we're not told that part of the story. There's parts of the story we're not told. Like, you know, was Bathsheba a willing accomplice in this? Or is she a victim? And, you know, a lot of people try to figure that out and try to read into it. But I want to say so strongly, do not read into Scripture what Scripture doesn't read to us. Okay? Don't try to draw conclusions that God has not drawn for us. When we do that, we miss the story. We miss the heart of the story. And when we try to make Bathsheba out into the victim and David out as being the only crook, or if we try to, you know, say, well, obviously they were both guilty, that's not the point of the story. God revealed to us what he wants us to know about the story, and so let's listen to him rather than, you know, rather than our speculations. We don't want to speculate about Scripture. It's in here. We stick to what's in here. The point is about sin, and what is God going to teach us about sin, and what is God going to teach us about how the effects of sin, the results of sin, and what's the solution. And so time goes by, the baby's born, and it's probably a year. It could easily be a year. Think about 9 months plus maybe at least a few months. It could be 2 years. We don't know. Nathan comes and says, "Hey, King David, I want to tell you this story about a rich man who had everything that he needed, but he took the one thing that this poor man had and he used it for himself." David is outraged. "That man should die." And Nathan turns and says, "You're the man. You're the man." Well, then God speaks directly through Nathan, and here's what God says in 2 Samuel 12:7. Nathan said to David, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." It's one thing to just kill Uriah, but he kills him with Israel's most hated enemies. The people that God has sworn to be at war with forever because they were preying upon God's people. I mean, this is, in God's mind, God's just underlining this, saying, it's despicable, but you did it in the worst way that you could ever do it. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you, even from your own household." And he goes on, and there are consequences, real life consequences. That baby boy that was born to David and Bathsheba, the result of the adulterous relationship, adulterous affair, maybe an abusive affair, I don't know, but that baby will die. And then, of course, David's own sons will be raised up to become rebellious in his own household. So the rest of his life, God says, the sword will never depart from your house. You will never know peace outside your home or especially inside your home. Sin has consequences. And so one after God's own heart ended up murderous. But David, what does he do? His response, he says, yes. He admits it. He owns it. He says, yes, I have sinned against God. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And in that one statement, I have sinned against the Lord, that's the summary statement for the entire psalm of Psalm 151. And he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. David relies on God's character. David doesn't say, oh God, the circumstances were such that it just, you know, it wasn't, I mean, I didn't mean to, but if she hadn't had done, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. David says, I did it. I'm guilty. And this is the example for us. This actually is, what is a heart that is after God's own heart? What does it look like? Number one, we all know it would be perfect, but we know that there is no one perfect. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So can any of us have a heart after God's own heart? Yes. And what does a heart after God's own heart look like? It is one who believes God is good, who looks to God, and who says, what David did, I have sinned against the Lord. He believes the word of God, and he responds to the word of God. So David relies on God's character. If David didn't believe God was good, I don't believe he would call out to God like this. I don't think he would respond to God like this. But the heart after God's own heart believes God in every circumstance, in any circumstance, and obeys God in every circumstance. So what is God's character? You can turn, and I will read it for you, but Exodus 34. God had freed Israel from slavery in Egypt, and then God introduces himself to Israel. Israel doesn't really know this God very well. They haven't had a long time together at this point, and God introduces himself in this way. Exodus 34, 6 says, God is speaking through Moses, he says, Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So the words he uses to introduce himself, two key words that are repeated in that passage, David uses here. God, according to your loving kindness. This is the Hebrew word hesed. It means, it can be translated as mercy or loyal love. God says, behold, I'm the God who is compassionate, and I'm abounding in loyal love. God loves, and his love never fails. His love never gives up, as we sing in one of our worship songs. God's love can never run dry for you. It's that, I love the translation here. It's loving kindness. God is lovingly kind. He is always lovingly kind. Then, so David says, according to this revelation, God. And then according to the second statement here, according to the greatness of your compassion. How does God describe his compassion? He says, it's the first word he uses when he introduces himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. So compassionate, merciful, and his anger is slow. I like the Greek word in the New Testament for patience. It literally means the long road to anger. And it's you know, we so quickly take the quick road to anger because we're reacting emotionally, and when we do that, we're reacting without knowledge. We're just reacting with pure fire. And God, who knows, he's the one who has knowledge, he takes that slow road to anger. And then verse 7 here in Exodus 34 says that God keeps his loving kindness, that loyal love. He keeps it for thousands, or for the thousandth generation, and he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but yet he will still visit the guilty. He will still punish sin, and he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren. Some people use this to talk about generational sin. I don't buy that because I don't think Scripture introduces the idea of generational sin. We know that sin is handed down, the sin nature is. We know that parents can hand down patterns, but it is not scriptural. It's not biblical. It's not like set in stone that this is your destiny, or that it's a curse that gets handed down from family member to family member. That is hogwash, that superstition that comes into our Christian lives from other places. Rather, what is he talking about right here? He is comparing his compassion and his forgiveness to the punishment of sin. It's the thousandth generation, I will show compassion to thousands, versus a third and fourth generation. Literally, the fulfillment of this is the exile in Babylon, 70 years, three and four generations. That's what he's talking about. It's pretty simple. And so, anyway, the emphasis here is that's how compassionate and merciful God is. And that's what David is leaning hard on. He relies on God's character. Roman numeral 2 says, after focusing on our God is good and he's the God of grace, we next focus on ourselves. My heart is sinfully sick. And this is you. This is describing you and me. We are sinfully sick. And David, who has been the poster child for so much in the Old Testament, of a man who trusts God, of a man who's relying on God, now becomes the poster child of a man who is sinfully sick because of his own sin. And he cries out to God. He says in verse 2, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He uses three words for sin that God used back there in Exodus 34. The word for transgression here literally means rebellion. This is the worst word for sin that could describe our sin, because it describes us. We are rebels. We're shaking our fist at God. The second word here is iniquity. It means to pervert and to twist the truth. We don't like the truth, so we pervert it. We twist it. We don't like the facts that God has laid out before us, so we don't accept it, so the mind starts turning and we accept something else. We look for something else. And the idea about sin here, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is a goal that is missed. The New Testament word here is describes an arrow being released from an archer's bow. It's aimed at the target, but it falls short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's our sin. It has fallen short of the goal. And David is saying, blot it out, which means to wipe it. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I mean, this David understands his woefully sick heart. And so when he describes cleanse me here, the word wash, both used in, in verse 2 and later on in verse 7. It's like taking a washboard. It's not just getting something wet and rinsing it off. It is rubbing that laundry on that washboard. In some cultures where they don't have the washing machines, they don't have the washboard, you see people taking their laundry and beating it on a rock. Why? To loosen that dirt that is stubborn, that won't come out. This is how stubborn and how stuck sin is in us, and how intertwined sin is in our lives. And David's saying, he's saying, pound me, stomp me thoroughly from my iniquity in verse 2. Why? Because in verse 3, he says, I know, because I know my transgression. And he uses that word again, that means rebellion. I know that my sin is ever before me. I know so well, O Lord. And again, what's the lesson here? I must own my own sin. I must acknowledge my responsibility for it, that there's no excuse, that it's all mine. And David does that. And this idea of my sin is ever before me. Again, how long has he been walking around with his hidden sin in his mind and in his heart? At least a year, perhaps? I mean, how has it been when he goes and he spends time with Bathsheba? This relationship is supposed to be, it's his wife. He wants to enjoy his wife, but in the back of his mind, he knows what he did to have her. And he loves his son who was born to him. And he holds his son, and yet he's holding that little boy, but he's in the presence of even that good creation of God, a boy. It's still in his mind. That enjoyment is overshadowed by his guilt, the knowledge of what he has done. So he owns it. So it's always before him. And then in verse 4, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So when he was confronted by the sin, he owned it, and he recognized that all sin is against an absolute holy God. Now, he's not diminishing the sin against Bathsheba. I don't think he's diminishing the sin against, and I don't know when he wrote this, but the sin against Uriah and the sin against this young boy who was born. David has sinned against other people, but when he says all sin is against you and you alone, he's not discounting that, and I don't think this contradicts the fact that he has sinned against them. I think it's making a larger statement of saying the sin against Bathsheba, the sin against this baby, the sin against Uriah are all sins against God and God alone. And there's another statement in that in order to find forgiveness and reconciliation between you and God, that is not dependent upon you being forgiven by another human being, but it is dependent upon you being forgiven by God and God alone. That salvation does not come through reconciled and restored human relationships with you and your family or with you and your friends. That sometimes relationships are broken and they remain broken. But your place with God depends on your faith in Him and in Him alone, in what Jesus has done for you and what Jesus has done alone. There's no other work, no other relationship that you need. All other relationships are blessings, yes. They're good, yes. But your salvation, your eternal salvation, is based on your relationship with God. And that's the point that he's making. And so he says, Lord, when you speak, that whatever God says, God is blameless. He's the judge. He's the absolute holy God. So David has, you know, David is recognizing that the conversation he needs to have first and foremost, and yeah, he's going to have a conversation with Bathsheba. I don't know how that looked or how that worked, but he had to have this conversation with God first. Next point, there is no moment of my existence when I am not a sinner. Verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now this is not talking about anything his mom did, that statement, in sin my mom conceived me. Rather, it should be stated this way, when I was conceived, I was sinful. That he's talking about this inherited sin, the sinful nature that we all have passed down to us from the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. All of us. When did sin come into my life? It's not when I first sinned, but it's when I first started to exist. What is he speaking about right here? If there's no moment of my existence when I was not a sinner, He's talking about the inner man. And so all of a sudden, the psalm is going to move here from focusing on the core of who you are, from the very moment of when you started to exist, and it's going to move from there outward. And when we get to the end of the psalm, we're going to be talking about outward actions and how our outward actions are affected by what is on the inside. And so again, David is realizing that everything that's been on the inside of him is death. It's been godless. He's coming and he's looking at this and says, God wants to do a work in me. And that begins with me understanding, where did my sin come from? If my sin came from somewhere else than the moment of my existence, then I could probably say, I was doing fine until you came. I was doing fine until you said that one thing and I reacted. I can't blame any of you. It's a condition I was born with. And even before I was born, it was a condition that when I came into existence, I need a solution that is greater than myself. I need a solution for the inside that I cannot provide for myself. And none of you could travel back in time, or none of you can step in at the moment of conception and prevent sin from entering into a human being's life. We need a different kind of rescue. And so he draws us in to this moment of conception. Then he says, God, what do you want? Verse 6 tells us, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. The problem is sin was there in the innermost being, but God wants truth. The Lord does in us what we cannot do ourselves. The Lord does in us what we cannot do ourselves. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Now, while he's still praying here, asking God, you know, wash my sin away, while he's still praying, I think he acknowledges here that God is at work. So when you begin to pray, when you begin to talk to God about your sin, about your hard-heartedness, about your bitterness, about your hurt, you can trust that God begins to work then, if not even before then. God doesn't wait for you to become perfect to do a work in you. He's already at work in you. And so the healing isn't done, but it's at work, because he's talking about something that's happening right here. In the hidden part, you make me know wisdom. You will make me know wisdom. In the Hebrew, it's present tense. And so it's something that's happening as he's writing this, as he's praying this. Roman numeral 3. After seeing that God is the God of grace, that my heart is sinfully sick, next we see that boldly, we're called to boldly seek the grace that God freely gives. Boldly seek the grace that God freely gives. And that's what David does here when he says in verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He's repeating the prayers that he had in verse 2 when he said, blot out my transgression, wash me from iniquity, cleanse me from sin. And he uses that word, wash, to pound, to stamp, like you're pounding that laundry against the rock or against the washboard. And he says, Lord, remove this from me. So he's still, in all of his language, he's been saying, Lord, you do a work in me to remove my sin. Now, he's going to shift gears here in a moment, and he's going to ask God to do something different. But he's, what's happening in the psalm is, and I would love to be in the temple choir to hear this as a song. I would love to hear when you listen to a really well-rehearsed choir, think of a choir with 100 voices. What about a choir with 1,000 voices? Maybe an antiphonal choir where they're, you know, one part of the choir sings something and the other one echoes it back and answers the statement. I mean, I would love to hear this sung, but I think that the crescendo, the loudness of the choir is growing here, and the demand, it's becoming a demand. Wash me, God, and I will be whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18 talks about the forgiveness that is whiter than snow, and I think Isaiah is referring back to this verse. He says, in verse 8 here, he says, Lord, you're the one, and this word purify me really means to purge me of all sin. One commentator used the word that isn't a word, just as if you want to take claws out of a cat, what do you to the cat? You declaw the cat. So he is saying, when he says purge me of sin, he's saying de-sin me. like you would declaw a cat. It's, you know, the sin is here. So Lord, remove the sin from me. Take it out of me. Take it out of my, and he's just talked about the inner person. It goes down to the core of who I am. It is so ingrained that I feel like if I were to uproot it myself, I would break something. And Lord, I'm afraid that if you reached into the innermost part of me and uprooted it, that you'd pull up the good with the bad. So Lord, please, only you can do this by the fact that you are God and I am not. And so that's what he's calling God to do. God can remove all my sin. This is David's utter dependence on God, and he's bold in his appeal here. Oh, but then he says, Lord, he talks about the consequence of his sin. Lord, help, I want to hear. Make me to hear joy and gladness. He's probably not heard joy and gladness all year long, even when the baby is laughing, when people are enjoying company with family. He's there, and he's just depressed. And he's just focusing so hard on this hidden sin. He says, and then he says, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Would God break your bones? In a poetic sense, he's saying that he's been crushed. And I think the moment of the crushing could have been the pressure while he's had this hidden sin, but I think the real moment is Nathan coming and kind of setting him up. Hey, telling him this story. Hey, there was this guy, and he did this thing, and David gets all self-righteous and angry, and then Nathan says, and I think it's the law. The crushing that happens is the law of God. When our conscience, or when you're caught in sin, or when you realize that it's you, that all the wicked, you know, we get all worked up about, the evil in the world, and how could a righteous God let all this evil go? I think what we fail to acknowledge is that we are just as bad as every other human being on earth. That there's there's no one holy. There's no one who can approach the throne of God except that God would be gracious and provide us a way. So we have to be broken. We have to be broken. We need to be broken. And the next point is this. The breaker, who is God, is also the healer. One of the names, a very obscure name used for God, is the breaker. The wall breaker, or just the breaker. In Micah 2:11, it refers to God, and it calls him the breaker. He breaks down walls. But sometimes he does need to break our bones. And, you know, we can, if that is too much of a negative picture for you, then think about a surgeon who, say you break a bone and it heals wrongly. Well, what is the surgeon going to do? He's going to break it and reset it. And that's what God needs to do. So much has grown crooked and in the wrong way in our lives because of sin, because of our hard-heartedness, that God will take us through a time of brokenness. He will bring pain into our lives so we will wake up to the healing that he's offering. But the good news is, Lord, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. David, isn't it amazing what David asks for? He asks for so many things. It gives us an indication of what he's lost because of sin. He's lost joy. He's lost gladness. All the things that he used to draw joy and happiness from, satisfaction from, are now all empty. And so he's coming back to the only one who truly satisfies, the one who is the source of joy and gladness, and that is God. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Now the questions here, what he's asking God to do has changed in two senses. First of all the prayer requests up to this point, like be gracious to me, wash me, verse 2, cleanse me, verse 7, purify me, wash me, make me hear joy in verse 8. Those are all given in the optative mood, which means, Lord, if you would only do this for me, please, might you do this? It's kind of a hopeful asking. But it changes in verse 9 into the imperative mood, which is a do this, Lord. Wow, your head's just popped up real fast when I did that. Let's do it again. He's being pretty demanding of God. One commentator saying he's being kind of annoying because he's asking the same thing over and over again. When my kids do this, and some of them do, they get my attention. And I listen. Dad, 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 mom, mom. Mom, mom, one of them shall remain unnamed. But that's what a parent, but that's what a parent really wants. I mean, we want to connect with our kids. We want to hear what their needs are. God, I mean, and the point here is boldly seek the grace God freely gives. Lord, Lord, start seeking and don't stop. Don't stop, but keep on seeking. That persistent prayer is something we have to learn how to do, because we live in this fast food culture. I ask once at Burger King, and I get it my way now. I mean, God is saying, persist. Learn to sit still. As Baptists, again, it's hard for us to learn to meditate or sit still, right? We're, you know, where's the potluck? Where's the next thing? God, though, God wants us to understand that when we're broken, we need to turn to him for the healer and wait on him. Next point says, God can create a new me within me. We learn to kind of, you know, oh, what a wretched man that I am, Romans 7, right? I mean, the law doesn't reveal our sinfulness and our brokenness to us so we'll hate ourselves, but so that we'll realize how much God loves ourselves, how much God loves you, and how he's waiting for you with arms open wide, and he wants you to run to him and rely on him rather than anything else. He says, hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Now, instead of saying, God, remove my sin from me, he's saying, God, you don't see my sin, please. Please don't, just when you see me, see something else. I need, because I can't take my sin off of me, so I need you to miraculously somehow work a miracle. And so what he did is he so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, to die in our place on the cross. Scripture describes it as a transaction. He who knew no sin became our sin. Our sin was laid on him. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. And when he took our sin upon himself and he died the death that belonged to me, the transaction was finished when he rose from the grave. He proved that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. And now his righteousness can be laid on you and laid on me. So when the Father sees you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And when he sees you and you're in Jesus, you've trusted in Jesus for your salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, he never will blame you. He will never make reference to your sin. There's no condemnation for you if you are now in Christ. Ever again. And when you feel the tap of the shoulder, oh, sinner, terrible person, it's not God. Might be the Holy Spirit say, hey, what about this? Let's get this made right. But there's no condemnation. That thought of terrible person, God doesn't love you, you're going to hell, you're such a bad person, that's not God. It's probably you. It's probably you. It could be spiritual warfare, it could be demonic. Satan likes that job, but he doesn't need help. And we don't need him to help us be bad to ourselves and be bad to each other. And yes, it's true. It could be each other. We can do that to ourselves and to each other. So God can create a new me within me. Verse 10. And again, this is in the imperative mode again. And I think the command in verse 5, Lord, don't see my sin anymore. And then verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a hopeful spirit within me. What does it mean to have a steadfast spirit? I think it means a hopeful spirit, a spirit that doesn't despair, a spirit that has the assurance of total pardon. That's what it means to have a clean heart, that God's blood cleanses you and me from all sin. And I love how he says the first word there, create. He's talking to the creator, the one who can create something out of nothing. He can make a new heart in you and a new heart in me, miraculously. It's almost like when he says, hide your face from my sins. It's like, Lord, disregard my sin. Blot out my iniquities. Do away with my iniquities. And create in me a clean heart. Let me have a redo. And that's what he gives us, a total redo that is ongoing. We get to verse 11, and it says, and again, it's this same imperative. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. What does it mean? What does he mean when he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me? As believers in Jesus Christ, unlike the people in David's day, if you believe in Jesus, he says he will come and make his home with you. He will come and live with you, and he does that by giving you his Spirit, called the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament uses language like, the Holy Spirit abides in you or indwells you, never to leave again. In David's day, the Old Testament language is the Holy Spirit comes upon certain people, prophets or kings, and it comes upon them. It doesn't indwell them. It's not making a permanent home in them. And David saw this in his own lifetime. Who did he see lose the Spirit of God? Saul, the last king, the last guy who had this job, who sinned against God, who rebelled against God. And David's thinking, oh, I know what happens when kings disobey. Lord, please don't let what happened to Saul, what you did to Saul, please be gracious unto me. Please don't do that to me. And what does it mean to have the Spirit taken from me? If you want to understand, most verses in Psalms have two lines, and mostly, not always, but mostly, they are the one thing said in two different ways. And sometimes they're the opposite, but in this case, I think this is one thing said in two different ways. So to understand the second line, I need to look at the first line. So do not take your Holy Spirit from me means do not cast me away from your presence. Saul had the presence of God with him. Then it was taken away. David, as king, has had the presence of God with him. He's like, Lord, I want to remain in your presence. This is God's grace that we can boldly enter into his presence. As the body of Christ, as the followers of Jesus, as the family of God, you have full access to God. And so this is the beauty of what it means to be in God's presence, to have grace. God replaces then, God's goal is to replace paralyzing fear with mobilizing hope. And verse 12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. David was paralyzed for that whole year or so when he had that hidden sin undealt with. And now he's saying, Lord, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to enter into your presence again. I want to be able to serve you with a glad heart. Rather, I've been paralyzed by my emotions. I've been unable to fulfill what you have made me to do and called me to do. And so now we can be mobilized. That's what it means to have a willing spirit. Sometimes I know what I need to do, but I don't want to. And so my prayer is, Lord, help me to want to do what you're calling me to do. But I think even more than that, the willing spirit, I think, it's a mobilizing. Lord, let's move together, and God will move in us and with us. And we need that joy, that motivation of his salvation. And the Lord will do this. And David's saying, just like he said, give me a steadfast spirit within me, a hopeful spirit. Lord, help me to have that assurance of salvation so I know that I'm saved, and I'll be joyful because of it, and I'll be motivated because of what you have done for me. I want to enter back into that relationship. Roman numeral 4 says, God heals from the inside out. And so now we see this movement that looking at the inner core of a person to the outer, just to the outer edges of a person's life, the things we do and the things we say. So God heals from the inside out. Look at verse 13. Now a lot of these psalms that might be lament psalms or psalms asking God for help usually have a vow. Lord, please do this, and then when you do it, I will worship you. I will sing your praises. And so he says, then, verse 13, then I will teach sinners your ways, and sinners will be turned or converted to you. Deliver me from, verse 14 is the word blood, or bloods, it's plural, but it's really translated best as murder. He's admitting that he's a murderer. He hasn't said it yet. Now he finally says it. Lord, here's my sin. I've murdered. And I love how the next line is, as he says that, that's like the lowest he's gone. And as he says that, he reaches up to the highest he can reach. O God of my salvation. And that word salvation, of course, is Yeshua or Yeshua. That's the name of Jesus. He is our salvation. So he's reaching up. Lord, I did murder Uriah. Oh, Lord, save me. How bad can sin get when we destroy one another? When we kill someone else? The life that God made, oh, Lord, I need to be saved. Those who turn to God call others to turn to God. He says, Lord, when you deliver me from this murder, in verse 14, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. So in these two verses, I will teach transgressors your ways and people will hear about you. God's mercy is so great in your life that it's something you need to be talking about. It's something you need to be shouting about. When people see God at work in your life, they're going to wonder, what is it about you that is different? And you can have an opportunity to tell them about what Jesus has done for you, about the love of God and about salvation and about the consequences of sin and the solution that God provides. And then David makes another vow here, saying, I will joyfully sing of your righteousness. He's not been able to do this. And verse 15 says, Lord, I've not been able to do this, so help me do it. Help me do what I cannot do. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. So those who turn to God can call others to turn by speaking of what God has done and by just simply declaring the praise of God, speaking out, giving us the ability to speak. And all that work, all these vows he's saying, I'll tell people about you and I will rejoice. All this work is the result of God's work. He's not saying, Lord, I will do this if you do this. He's saying, because of the work you do in me, then I'll be able to do this work. So the work God gives you to do, is a direct result of the work he wants to do in you. So don't go to God and say, God, what can I do for you? Rather, you say, God, work in me. So then you can work through me. It's a wonderful blessing. The burden is not placed on us to serve him. He uses us and he works through us so we can serve him. Next point at verse 16, God wants his heart work, not my hard work. Now, yes, we want to work hard for the Lord, right? Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. That scripture might be familiar to you. But the point here is, David says in verse 16, and this is the lesson he's learning, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not all concerned about how I worship on the outside. You're concerned about my heart and whether I'm truly submitted to you, what I'm putting into my heart and what's coming out of my heart. You are not pleased with burnt offering. God wants to do a heart work. And on the notes it says, God wants heart work, not my hard work. After I sent that in, I added the word his. Because it's not a heart work I can do. God wants his. So in your notes, just put a little caret and just write the word his in there. He wants his heart work to be in your life, and he wants you to be relying on him. And so the work that flows out of your life is a result of what he is doing in your heart. Verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Again, the hammer of God's law crushes me to be ready for what God wants to accomplish. And that's where David is at. He feels like his bones have been broken. He's been crushed. And he's praising God. He's saying, God, thank you. I understand now what true worship is. It is about having a broken heart. A humble heart you will not despise. The opposite, God says he opposes the proud heart. And I think the lesson here for us is a hard heart cannot experience the healing of grace. A hard heart cannot experience the healing of grace. Only by humbling ourselves before God, by surrendering to him. And that's what David has learned. And then this would be a good place for the psalm to end. But he had to write two more verses. That would just be a great, you know, cap it off there. Amen. You know, Joel 2:13 says, rend your heart before God. That would be a good place to go right into communion. But he keeps writing and he says, by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifice, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. So he's not saying God's going to reject burnt offerings. Israel would go on for hundreds of years continuing to offer sacrifices that God would accept. But he's realizing it begins with the heart condition, and then the obedience, the external obedience that God calls for, needs to begin with a right heart, a heart made right with God. And that begins with God and the work he wants to do in our lives. But I think that the phrase right here, build the walls of Jerusalem, stands out to me because Jerusalem's walls weren't down. They were already up when David was king. I'm sure he's making the city built bigger, but what's he talking about? He's talking about the moral compass of Jerusalem. He's talking about the heart condition of all the people, of the society. But he's the leader of that society, and he's led them astray. He's been fake. He's been harboring sin and not confessing it. He's been hard-hearted and not broken and contrite before God. And now he's saying, God, let the city, let the people follow the path that I've been on, hopefully in a gentler course than I had to take. But he's realizing that his family is affected by sin. His family is affected by the death that he brought in. And it will continue to be affected. So he's really praying for his people because sin destroys, but God's grace restores. So, restoration is the ministry that God brings to us. Reconciliation is the ministry that he calls us to participate in. And honest worship starts with a broken heart and ends with that restoration. This is God's goal. Now, as we prepare for communion, I'm going to ask the men to come forward who are going to help and serve with communion. And I'm going to ask them to come on up and have a seat. And as they come up, I want all of us to listen to this song. So men, go ahead and take a seat up here. But we're all going to listen to this song. It's Psalm 51. And again, let's just meditate on this. Listen to this and let the Lord work on your heart.
Be gracious unto me, O God, according to your mercy, according to your great compassion. Gracious unto me, O God, according to your mercy, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Be gracious unto me, O God, according to your mercy, according to your great compassion. Gracious unto me, O God, according to your mercy, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Against you and you alone I've sinned and committed what was evil in your eyes. Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, my God. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Gracious unto me, O God, according to your mercy, according to your great compassion. Gracious unto me, O God, according to your mercy, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Hide your face from all my sin.
as you go from here, I just want to pray for you and ask God to bless you and really ask God to enable you to sing this week, to sing his praises, to shout for joy in the midst of whatever it is you're going through, wherever you're at, because the main reason why we sing is because he is king, because Jesus rose from the grave, because our sins have been blotted out, because he, when he sees us, he doesn't see our sin if we're in Christ. That's the big question. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? And if you have, praise the Lord. And if you don't have that joy, well, then ask him, Lord, my heart doesn't feel clean. You're the creator of new hearts. Lord, do some house cleaning in me. Help me. Give me what I need, whether it be conviction or maybe just oomph, whatever it is. He loves you, and he wants to sing with you. As you leave here, you'll find an offering plate in the foyer. That's our benevolence offering that we do on Communion Sunday. And that those funds are used to help those in our body and who come from without with needs. And otherwise, go with the wonderful blessings of God. Not that I give to you, I got nothing. But he has everything, and he's given us everything. And everything we need is found in a relationship, relying day by day on him, on your Father, your dad in heaven, through our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, for being a kind God. Thank you for loving kindness. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for grace. Thank you for forgiving to the thousandth generation. And you do. You're a just God. You do punish sin. We face the consequences of our actions, but all sin must be punished. And so we thank you for the cross, that the wrath of God that we deserve, that we're born into, that is being revealed in the world today, that rests on everyone who has sinned and rejected God, that the wrath of God is laid on Jesus instead of us. And by stepping in to Christ, by answering the call of the gospel, we find shelter from that wrath, which we justly deserve. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to remember that through the week. Loosen up our lips so that we might talk about you more, so that we can declare your praises to a world who needs to know that God loves them, that God has provided a way back through a Savior named Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.